Okay, we are at the continuity of scripture class. The date is November 10th. It's Messiah in the Old Testament. We are on week 8, I do believe, and we are in the lesson entitled Crossing the Jordan. But I want to talk about Esther first, because we're in the book of Esther in church, in big church, okay? And Esther focuses on God's covenant with Israel. We cannot forget that as we move through Esther. In fact, in the book of Esther, all of this is not on your handout at all. All of God's unconditional covenant promises to Israel through Abraham, through David, were jeopardized. I said that on Tuesday, and it was really interesting and it was encouraging when I said that God's promises to the Jewish people are jeopardized in the book of Esther. This one table of ladies sitting right in front of me went like that. Like, how could you say that, Kathy, with what we know from Scripture? Because God is faithful. Is God going to fulfill his promises to Israel? Yeah. But as you're reading the book of Esther, you see, because Haman has told King Ahasuerus, we need to annihilate all the Jews in 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India, that there is a fear, but not as we have hindsight. Okay, of course we know how the book ends and we know how the entire book ends. But our first lesson for this part of our study, Messiah in the Old Testament, this, I'm going to call it semester, was the battle rages. And aren't we in the middle of a battle? A spiritual battle. And Satan has done everything to sever our relationship with God and to wipe out the Jewish people. It's in neon. It's in neon through the book of Esther. And especially a few weeks ago, Esther 6 was preached. And a verse that jumped out at me, it's verse 13 of Esther 6. It's Haman going home after he was told by the king, I want to honor somebody. And tell me how I can honor this person. And Haman is thinking it's all about him. So he says, you know, put a royal robe, put him on a horse, take him around the city and proclaim who he is because he thinks it's about him. And of course the king says, this is Mordecai the Jew. So Haman goes home in mourning with his head covered and he tells his wife, Zeresh, who was a real sweetie, not really, and his wise men. And Zeresh says in verse 13 of Esther 6, she says, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Okay? That comes from out of the blue, because the chapter before, you have Zeresh telling her husband Haman, Mordecai, construct the gallows and hang him high on those gallows. And here, this is a biblical principle, what Zeresh is saying, that God is protecting the Jews. Haman is certainly going to fall if he's trying to take them down. So keep that in mind. I know we're going to finish the book of Esther today, but because we need to know and understand these things, it's important. So, especially Jericho. We looked at especially Jericho last week, and I don't know about you, but those two words, ever since studying for that lesson in the summer, I keep lingering on those two words, especially Jericho. They've grabbed me. And isn't it good to linger on things where God has stirred your heart? You know, and I think of the Psalm 42, verse 10, 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. And I love the end. Don't we just end it with that? Many times when we're quoting that verse, but he says afterwards, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And look what we were talking about last week with the two spies going into Jericho and going especially to meet with whom? Rahab, the prostitute, who was a Gentile. So God's desire is that he would be exalted in the nations.
Kathy, mm-hmm. I was thinking about Haman and when he had that plan against Jews, and then his wife had mentioned that to him, he could have had a revelation and then maybe turned around and changed his mind and gone to the king and presented to the king, let's not take this plan of action.
But
wasn't there time to be able to do that?
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because
there were the two banquets.
His decision mm-hmm. and saved his neck.
Mm-hmm. And his sons, because
yes,
they were killed
yes.
too. Yeah. Yeah. Craig?
Wasn't that already put into a royal decree, though?
Yes, so that couldn't be rescinded. But how, you know how Ahasuerus did it. He said Jews can defend themselves.
Right, right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that was all because he couldn't sleep and he had that document read about Mordecai saving his life. Right. But, yeah, but that Haman did not repent.
Right.
Well, back to especially Jericho, just for a moment. I want to reread Joshua 2, verse 1. And you know we're all over the Bible. I don't start there on your handout, but Joshua 2, 1, Joshua, it says, the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. That was God's plan. That was God's plan. And we read God's plan throughout Scripture. And we see God's heart. That's why I want to emphasize, too. We see God's heart in Scripture, throughout Scripture. So especially Jericho is saying to me, look. Well, especially does mean that. Take note of, behold, specifically see Jericho. So I want to specifically now go to our next lesson, which is crossing the Jordan. If I said crossing Jericho before, I meant crossing the Jordan, and see what God has for us in looking at this chapter. And the book of Joshua, I want to underscore, carries a strong messianic theme. This whole study of Messiah in the Old Testament, again, I'm not giving you a list of verses that say, well, this is a prediction of Jesus and it's fulfilled in so-and-so. And this is another list of, this is another aspect of those prophecies, those messianic prophecies, and it was fulfilled so-and-so. Because we're here to understand the big picture of the Bible. We're here to understand the context. We're here to understand the flow of history and what the people at that day thought. And so we're calling it a messianic theme that we are uncovering through the Scripture. It's not even uncovered. It's revealed to us in Scripture. So Joshua, how is Joshua carry thus far from what we've seen? A messianic theme. How does Joshua do that? His name, right. His name means is Yeshua in Hebrew, and Joshua leads the Jewish people, children of Israel, to the land of promise. And is Yeshua the only way to our ultimate land of promise? Amen. Okay. And two, under Joshua, the people knew rest. For a while, a little bit of rest, some rest, and victory. Well, the ultimate rest and victory is coming, going to come through whom? Jesus. So, and it gets better. It gets better. I want to ask you, have you ever had a harrowing day? That means no, right? So what constitutes a harrowing day? Out of control. Okay. Who's out of control?
Moi.
Yeah, that's it. That, I like that answer. Yeah, when we feel that, so that's saying that we feel like we should be in control. That's a good answer. I'll pay you later for saying that. No. So, anybody else want to chime in on how a day can be harrowing? How a day has been harrowing, perhaps, for you?
Road rage.
Road rage. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I don't look at anybody. I look at the road.
I know.
Oh. But I mean eye to eye. So we're going to, for the remainder of our time in the book of Joshua, we're going to linger at the Jordan River and near it as we get into near Jericho. But we're going to look at the crossing of the Jordan today. And I really want to emphasize that look because it's such a pictorial view of what the Jewish people were going through at that time. So we want to put ourselves in their sandals as we are near the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, looking across to Jericho as we're crossing the Jordan, and as we enter the land of promise. And we're going back to the year 1406 BC. And picking up with what Rahab instructed the spies to do, Joshua 2:21b through 24 says, "And she sent them, the two spies, away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord." There's that scarlet cord. And what does cord mean in Hebrew again? Hope. It means hope. The Hebrew word is tikvah. And it symbolizes, what it symbolizes, her hanging that cord in the window symbolizes the two spies and what they had promised to her. They had promised rescue for her and her family. In verse 22, it says, "They departed and went to the mountain," the two spies did, "and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned." Now, you might be thinking, 3 days. How does that, this is how our minds work sometimes as believers, how does that equate to Jesus 3 days in the tomb? You know, but for now, we're going to say it's God's timing, all right? The 3 days is God's timing because we are moving towards a specific day that's noted in this episode of them crossing the Jordan River, and it entails days, okay? The pursuers, it says in the latter part of verse 22, sought them all along the way but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. Now, they were just two, they crossed over the Jordan River. Two men. They didn't have their possessions with them. They could get around easily. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, and I don't know about you, but I could just hear excitement in their voice. Truly, just that word truly makes me think that they were excited. Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. Now, isn't that very positive? For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Because what did Rahab tell them? She said, "Our hearts are melted. They're melted." And you know what? You see, when you go back to Deuteronomy 2:25, and we saw that verse last week, God said, "I am putting the fear and the dread of you into the people surrounding you. I am putting the fear of you, children of Israel, into the nations surrounding you." Okay, so the report from the two spies was really a far cry from the bad report from the spies. Remember the 12 spies that had gone into the land to check it out and said, "Yeah, the land is good, but there are giants in the land and we can't go forward." So this reconnaissance mission with what we just read from Joshua 2, 21 to 24, didn't get off the ground because they were to go in and check out maybe any breaches in the wall where they could get in or get out quickly. If the people had enough food and water where they could then sustain a siege for any length of time by the Jewish people. Well, that didn't take place at all. So we know God's plan was for them to especially visit Rahab.
The section there of when Joshua had said, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land in our hands." That had not happened at that moment.
Right. He had delivered none of it at that point.
The faith that he has is sort of like when you pray for rain in such a drought and you take your umbrella with you wherever you go because you're anticipating that rain is going to happen.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I see that same strong faith the same way here.
Mm-hmm.
And something that we should adapt for ourselves when we pray with high expectation.
Right. Well, and doesn't God put us in, as we go through this account this morning, does God put us in similar situations where everything looks gloomy and like the world is coming to an end?
Yeah.
So how does our countenance reflect that? You know, we need to know. That's why I love that hymn. I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able. Yeah, so good point about the umbrella. So, but, you know, and what it represents and what you said, Abilene. Thank you. So we see in the book of Joshua the extent to which God goes in the connection with Rahab and in what he's going to do for the Jewish people on the east side of the Jordan River. Go down to Joshua 3:1-2 in your handout, and it says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove, which was about 7 miles east of the Jordan, and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over." So Joshua rising early, does that sound familiar? Does that phrase sound familiar? It sounds like whom? Jesus, he rose early, okay? And, but here they are, all the children, Joshua and all the children of Israel, equating to 2 million plus, but even more than that, because as you guys reminded me a few weeks ago, it was a total of 601,738 men of military age, plus the kids from the first generation, from 20 and above, they died of the first generation, but younger than 20, plus the kids of these 601,730 men, plus their wives. So it was a huge amount of people. So Bobby, does that cause you to reconfigure in your mind?
Yeah, bumped my number up, yeah.
I know, because Bobby thinks that it's...
2.4 million came out. Guess.
Yeah, Bobby's guess is 2.4 million. Can you see, now especially you who have been to Israel, which is how many? Okay. You know, fewer in this class. I haven't been either, but Pat, you raised your hand, and Donna. And did Hal go to? Okay, I didn't see a hand raised there. Okay, Richard, you've been. And, oh, Doreen, and Pat's been twice. We could put that on somebody's account. That's no. But you know how it wasn't minuscule, but the Jordan River, is it huge?
No.
Okay.
It was surprising.
Yeah, that was surprising? Interesting. Yeah. I've read that it can be anywhere from 50 feet to 75 feet wide. That's still pretty wide. It's still pretty wide, but they were saying the resources I've been using says that that's considered pretty narrow. But here they are, all those people at the east side of the Jordan River, and it gets better. And Joshua said they were to lodge there. You read the word lodge, and what comes to mind? I can't set up camp, but I mean, I think a lodge, like they're going to have a picnic, they're going to have, you know, a dinner in the lodge. When you've been to a lodge, it's pretty comfy and it's pretty serene, and they're settling in, right? But why? They had been going through the wilderness for how many years? 40 years. Wouldn't you, to get to this point, wouldn't you think they would be told to, come on now guys, rush right over, let's take this place. So lodging, look at Joshua 3:1-2 again. It says, now Joshua rose early, okay, we know that. And then, after having spoken to the two spies, they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed. That needs to be noted. So it was after 3 days, God's timing, that the officers went through the camp. Now the Hebrew word for lodged means to abide, to remain, to settle.
What's the Hebrew word?
I don't know the exact Hebrew word, but the Hebrew word for it means to abide, to remain. You can always check it out at Blue Letter Bible.
Yes.
Okay.
Mine says camp.
Camp. Okay, and what's your translation?
NIV.
Okay. Yeah, NIV many times has different words that it uses. So, but they did camp out. They camped out. Why wouldn't they start moving on? Okay? Think of 3 days again as God's timing. Look at Joshua 3:3-4. And they, the officers who went through the camp, commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, between the ark and you, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." Interesting verbiage. What does it mean? Well, first of all, who is the focus in this passage? God. God is the focus, because the Ark of the Covenant represents God. How does the Ark of the Covenant represent God? That was the thought in the Jewish people's minds. You know, when things weren't going too well in a given battle, they would bring the Ark of the Covenant out like a good luck charm, basically. But because the Ark represented God. But why is that the fact among the people?
With his presence that was there with it, the tablets that Moses, I mean, when Moses had stood before God,
mm-hmm.
the presence of God, and it was there and contained in that ark. And
it was
something mm-hmm. that was so precious that only the priest that was clean could even face it or enter into that Holy of Holies.
Yeah, just once a year.
So, in essence, as it sort of, to me, it was like a representation of when Moses was in the presence of God remained
mm-hmm.
With those things and inside of that and contained in that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how I see it.
Yeah, and you could go even beyond that, because God filled the tabernacle, it tells us in Exodus 40, and he dwelled between the angels, the cherubim, over the mercy seat.
Yes.
And that's where God dwelled there, in that Holy of Holies, like you said. So that's why it represents, you know, the ark had the tablets, it had the pot of manna, and it also had Aaron's rod that budded.
Right.
But the people knew that this was where God dwelt. Because God had said to the Jewish people, "My desire is to dwell with you."
Right.
So there, that's why, you know, his presence was represented by the ark. Okay, so the ark is of the covenant is going before the people. And so they didn't have an army corps of engineer building a bridge or anything, did they?
No.
No. Oh, okay. No, but who is going before them? God. Let's contrast that. There's more confidence then. So, and the space between the ark and the people was about 1,000 yards. Why? Why would there have to
like
be
3,000 feet?
3,000 feet?
Yeah, because a cubit is 18 inches. Right?
Oh, okay.
A cubit is 18 inches, so if the cubit is 18 inches and you have 2,000 cubits, it ends up being 3,000 feet.
David, what were you saying?
I said that's 1,000 yards.
Yeah, that's 10 foot.
It's 1,000 yards. Yeah. So it. Yeah. It's 1,000 yards. It's a lot. Okay. So my question is, why the space? Why was God so adamant about making this requirement for that space? How many people?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Richard. What were you going to say?
The holiness of God, you want a certain distance no matter what.
Yes.
The firstborn, too many people, you want them to see it. Yeah.
Right. They would have a clear view and that holiness. Yeah, the holiness of God. There needs to be a holy respect. So, and then when we read that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. That's intriguing. So what do you think that means?
Could it be because I've been going in circles for 40 years?
That could be. Yeah, Brad, that's a good way of putting it. Yeah, because when they were told that they were needing to wander in the wilderness for an additional 38 years, they hung around that Kadesh Barnea place for a while, a good many years. Kadesh Barnea, it was where they were going to jump off into the land of promise, but they didn't. So that, yeah?
I know we're talking about wandering in the wilderness for the 38 or 40 years, but you know, what day you're starting.
Did they wander the whole time? I mean, were they moving continually, or were they encamped for any extended period of time? And on that last part, did they camp for an extended period of time? Any support in Scripture?
Yes. Numbers chapter 33, okay. Verses 1 to 49 gives you the entire route of their wilderness wandering. Now, they were encamped at Mount Sinai, okay, for 11 months. I think it's about 11 months.
Oh, this, okay.
Oh, no, wait a minute. It might have been a year and a month. I've got to revisit that. But then they went to Kadesh Barnea. It took them 11 days to get to Kadesh Barnea, and they hung around there. When you go through Genesis through Deuteronomy, and you've read that, right? Do you think, like I had thought, that whole time was wandering in the wilderness? It's not. Think of Genesis. That is like a soap opera, Genesis, and it talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. They're not even in Egypt yet, okay? You read Exodus, and they're in Egypt, and they don't leave Egypt until what am I thinking of? Around midway. It's around 15. They left after 12, Exodus 12, the first Passover, and they leave right after that. There's a song of Moses in Exodus 15. They're praising God, and then they move towards the Sinai and Mount Sinai specifically. And then they're there for a while. Okay. So when they reject going into the promised land, the basic wilderness wandering takes place in Numbers. Okay? Because you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus is the law. Leviticus is all 600, is the 613, part of the 613 commandments. And they're in pretty much one place. And then they take off to wander, or to move out. They're not thinking wandering yet in the book of Numbers.
And they were always given the command to move out by the Shekinah glory getting up and leaving. And
always.
The Shekinah glory didn't start out, and they stayed and they camped.
Yeah, and jot down, if you're inclined to do so, Numbers 9, and it talks about the Shekinah glory. It's Numbers 9, 15 to 23. It talks about when the Shekinah glory lifts up, then you go, when he lifts up, you go, when he sets down, you camp. So, and then after Numbers, you're at the east side of the Jordan River already, at the end of Numbers, and in Deuteronomy, Moses, that could be a month time frame, the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is giving his final words. Just as, so think of it that way. We don't have as much of an account as they're wandering for the whole 40 years, as I thought we had going from basically Exodus through Deuteronomy. It's just not there. Is that a surprise to some of you? It was a surprise to me. But looking at their route was, to me, wonderful in Numbers 33, 1 through 49, because is God specific? We know of their route. And we know that they ended on the east side of the Jordan. I keep saying that, but it's important to realize that across from Jericho. Sometimes we think, well, they could have been anywhere. No, God had them there for a reason. Jericho was the first city that they were to conquer. Jericho being in the middle of the land of Canaan, cutting off supply lines. If Jericho was taken, there would be the cutting off of communication between the northern part of Canaan and the southern part, and of trade and everything. And as I said last week, many military maneuvers have been arranged after that conquering of Jericho. Not with the trumpets and not with the blowing of the, or crashing of the pottery and walking around the city seven times, but with the way they broached Jericho and its location in that land. Okay.
Got a question to your left.
Yeah. Oh, Margaret.
Didn't they start wandering in the wilderness after the bad report from those who went to stake out the land?
Yeah, but when I say wandering too, they, after Exodus, you know, they left Egypt and they started going as God directed them. But the 38 years additional was after the bad report that the 10 gave them. Yeah, and they, when you go in that, from Numbers 14, 15 on throughout the book of Numbers, you see them, a lot of time is spent in Kadesh Barnea, so they're not getting very far. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Back in my mind, the whole point is that they were permanent.
That's right. You know, that's a great point.
Always go near remote, where go was the promised land.
Yeah.
They were never anywhere permanent.
No, they were, God said he would make of them a great nation. They would be sojourners.
Right.
Okay, they wouldn't be settling.
They were settling somewhere. It wasn't a permanent settlement at all.
But you know what's so interesting? When I was writing these lessons in the summer, I was thinking of the verse where God says, and I will be, you will be sojourners with me. God says, you, Jewish people, children of Israel, will be sojourners with me. What does that say? And that's in Leviticus 25, 23, in that area, because God says the land is mine. In fact, let's turn to it, because that's impactful. What does that say about God? So it's Leviticus 25. It's verse 23 of 25. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. What does that say about God? Because a lot of our study has to do about the character of God. Pam and then Richard.
In a sense, not just specifically, but in another sense, but with us, God's dwelling in us, and this world right now really isn't our home. Satan is the prince of this world.
Right.
And things aren't going until the millennial kingdom, especially the new heaven and new earth. So it's, in a sense, God's so dirty with us now, as well as this main sense here, too.
Yeah, that's good. Thanks, Richard. Pam, you were going to say?
Mm-hmm.
Right, he's faithful, yeah. And two, he identifies with us. That's why Jesus came, to identify the first time as a suffering servant. And God's desire is to dwell with us. Okay, so I want to get to the bank of the Jordan, and that's in Joshua 3, 5 to 6. And it says, Joshua is telling the people, sanctify yourselves. In other words, consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart. Why? For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And verse 6 says, then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now, it doesn't say in this passage how they were to sanctify themselves. But we know when they were at Mount Sinai and God told Moses to have them sanctify themselves before he came down on the mountain in fire, it says in Exodus 19, they were to cleanse themselves. So I'm thinking that sanctification is similar to what we read in Exodus 19. They were to cleanse themselves. So how is that sanctifying themselves? What's with the external cleansing? What does that look towards? An internal cleansing. So much in the Old Testament we see is external, right? The tabernacle, the temple, but it always is a foreshadowing of what God would do through Jesus, right? So, and this is going to be, how come the sanctification, though? This is a spiritual battle that they're going into. Yeah, they would fight. But there was going to be more than just fighting with weaponry. There was a fight between Satan and God's angels. And we know that. We see that in our lives. So verse 7 of Joshua 3 says, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. So why is he exalting Joshua? Joshua, whose name is Yeshua, okay? He's at the Jordan River, giving you clues. Was Jesus exalted by God at the Jordan when he was baptized? Yeah, because a voice from heaven came and said, this is my son. So, now, a little bit about the Jordan River, because I really want to get to a certain point here, but this is important because you might not know. It's significant. The Jordan River is significant in Scripture. Remember hearing about Elijah who was preaching? And he was at the east side of the Jordan. 2 Kings 2, 1 through 11 tells us that. And Elijah, what did he look like?
Hairy.
Hairy, right. He was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. He was wearing a bit more than that. And he was translated into heaven bodily, and he was on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, where do we find John the Baptizer? Who wore on the east side of the Jordan. He wore a camel's hair garment with a leather belt, and he was immersing all these Jewish people that were coming to him for repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And it was to John's father, Zacharias, that the angel Gabriel came and said, you're going to have a son, because Zacharias and Elizabeth were praying for a son. And Gabriel said, you're going to have a son, and he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there's that connection. Do you know that it says in John 1:28 that John the Baptizer was at a place called Bethabara? I like that name. I like that name for a number of reasons. It has much to do with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. But it says in John 1:28 that these things, John baptizing, John immersing, were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. Beyond the Jordan. If you go to your map, any of your maps, the one map that might say Jesus' life in Israel, if it says Jesus' life in Palestine, cross out Palestine, because the land wasn't called Palestine at that time. It first became known as Palestine in 135 AD. All right, a little soapbox there. But beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan River, is, in fact, it might, in your map, it might say Bethany. There are two Bethanies. Did you know that? There was Bethany where Lazarus and his sisters lived, but there was another Bethany, which was in that place. But Bethabara is noted in my Palestine in Christ's time map, Israel in Christ's time map. And it's just north of the Salt Sea, of the Dead Sea, and it's east of Jericho. So it means beyond the Jordan. All right, leave that for a moment and look at Joshua 4:9. Okay, because we're going to talk about the stones. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. Okay. What do you think about that?
I'm thinking the Jordan River must be fairly shallow. I don't know, mm-hmm. but if you're baptizing people,
yeah.
and if they're going to cross over, I'm thinking it must be a fairly shallow river. It wasn't? I don't know. I've never been there. But
I guess it depends on the time of the season.
I think, too, that it was a long river, and it had depth. Varying depths, mm-hmm. but I would think at the baptismal place, you know, for people now and in John's day.
17 feet deep at its deepest point.
That's not that deep.
No, it's not.
But we're going to see something, all right? We're going to see something, and I want to get there. But that's a good question. So, in fact, I think I want to get there before we talk about these stones, these memorial stones. Because, remember I mentioned, have you had a harrowing day? Let's go to page 3. And you see where it says Joshua 3:10 to 16? Okay, yeah, you're very quiet. Okay, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. Then go to verse 11. "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men," and we're talking, well, never mind, "from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters." He's not saying when the big toe of each priest is dipped into the water. That he's saying the soles of the feet will rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Mm-hmm. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped, which means plunged. That word is plunged, means plunged in Hebrew. In the edge of the water, For the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. In parentheses in your Bible. Then 16, verse 16 says that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is near Zaratan. What are we reading?
Kind of like parting of the Red Sea.
Yes. Yeah. Talk about a picture. That's why I say we're going to look at this crossing, because what are we reading? What did the Jewish people see when they were lodged on the east side of the Jordan River for 3 days? And this could tell us why they were lodged there for 3 days, why God had them sit there for 3 days. What were they seeing?
A river in flood stage.
A river in flood stage. It gets better. Not really, okay? But this was an overflowing river. And are you thinking maybe the people sitting there were thinking to themselves, really?
Yeah.
Really? We've heard all about the land of milk and honey. And right now, I don't know if we're going to get to the land of milk and honey. How are we going to cross over? And it's one thing for the two spies to get over. They had to cross it in flood stage. But it's another thing for this 2 million plus people to go over the river, to go through that river to get to Jericho. All right. As I say, it gets better. Do you know that... Oh, Wait a minute. I can't say it yet. I want to build up to it. Okay, because I have to tell you a little bit more about the swollen rushing river, and I'm on page 4. And Jordan River. That river is mentioned nearly 200 times in Scripture. It's one of the fastest flowing rivers of its size. The Jordan River starts at Mount Hermon. Okay, again, those of you who have been to Israel, maybe you saw Mount Hermon. It's in the north. And the Jordan travels about 25 miles. It empties into the Sea of Galilee, and then it continues to flow to the southern part of the Sea of Galilee and makes its way to the Dead Sea, about 65 miles away. It's narrow, like we said, 50 to 75 feet wide. And Jordan, the word Jordan means to descend. It means to go down. The river drops significantly in elevation. From 9,000 feet above sea level. Dead Sea sits at 1,400 feet below sea level. And that's why it accounts for the fast moving water. So it was a barrier to overcome. The Jordan at many times was a barrier to overcome, and such is the case now. And beside the banks overflowing in the spring, are you aware that wild beasts infested the area during the year? Remember I said there are different levels, and Bobby's saying that, was that the average, Bobby, or the deepest place was 17 feet?
It said it was the deepest.
Okay.
It said the average was about 3 feet.
About 3 feet?
That's what
they
said.
Wow.
That's what
they said. Well, right. But the river, but even 3 feet, they can knock their head on, a boulder, so maybe that's not so hot. But the river in flood stage overflowed its banks into a plain, P-L-A-I-N, that grew up as a thicket. It was called the Zor, Z-O-R. I never heard of this before. Just learned about it this summer. And that was a very narrow depression at the lower plain of the Jordan. That was about 150 feet deep. where would water go to? Where water goes to its lowest point. So it's going to go, it's going to go into that Zor. And all those animals that, like the lions, and I'm going to show you scripture about this, that inhabited that area, when the waters come flooding in, what would they do? They would get out of Dodge, wouldn't right. they? They would move out. And where would they be? Amongst 2 million plus Jewish people that were waiting on the banks on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Okay, Jeremiah, and it's in your handout, 49:19. It says, behold, he. God's talking about Babylon as an enemy at that point. The he is Babylon. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain, the thicket of the Jordan. That's giving support for the very fact that there is a place near the Jordan that's called a thicket, and it's called a floodplain because that's where the floodwaters went and stayed for a while. Jeremiah 12:5 speaks of the floodplain, the thicket, and Jeremiah 50:44 as well, and it talks about lion coming up as a lion. So there they were. When the floods, when the water was rushing, Joshua said, well, let's stay here for 3 days. The water was rushing. I'm sure it was murky, although in a flood, you know, it could be either. It could be rushing cleaner, maybe. I don't really think so. But then for lions, for ferocious animals to be in that same place, and they're looking at Jericho right across the way, and that's where God has told them to go. Have we been in situations like that? Harrowing situations where lions and tigers and bears, oh my. So, but I don't know about you. Studying this, I have a new appreciation for a lot of things that I've been studying this summer. But what they went through, what God brought them to, the Shekinah glory of God, the glory of God placed them in this particular place and brought them over. We know how he brings them over. But any questions, any thoughts? And this is where I'm going to end for today. David?
This is just an aside, but how many of that 2.5 million people witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, you think? Just the children?
Just the children.
Just the children that grew up?
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we don't know, but there was a remnant there that remembered the parting of the Red Sea.
Right. But you know what? It does say in Deuteronomy 4:4. In fact, turn to Deuteronomy 4:4 because I think this is extremely insightful for us.
As we're turning to it, just an observation about the Red Sea parting and the Jordan River, I'll say parting. There's so much more detail in Scripture about what we know, and yet the world knows about the parting of the Red Sea, and yet I'll bet you half the people in the sanctuary say not to knock them, but didn't even know that happened.
What, the Jordan or the Red?
I didn't
know that. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's one of those things you kind of skip over in Scripture, at least I have.
Yeah.
I shouldn't blame anyone else, I have. Whereas the world knows about the Red Sea part.
Right.
This is like,
and isn't this amazing?
This is as big. Well, you know, it doesn't kill an army.
And I'm going to get back to you, David, in a minute as we go to Deuteronomy 4:4. Yeah. But when it says that God heaps up the water very far away up to the city Adam, that's about 15 miles from where they are. All right? And then, and even up then further to Zaratan, that's another 12 miles. That's almost 30 miles that the water is heaped up. That many people is heaped. Now, when I think of the Jordan River, when I have thought of the Jordan River being dried up and the people going across, I thought, oh, one at a time. No, it says they hurried across. We'll see it next week. And could they have gone over 100-fold abreast? 1,000 abreast since they hurried? They had to. And that being the case, get a load of this. It wasn't only Jericho people, Jerichonians, I think I called them last week. It wasn't only those people that were looking at this mass of humanity coming their way, but it was so many cities in the land of Canaan that had a bird's eye view of these people. With the water heaped up that far, and with these people coming with their weapons and their possession. We're moving in. We're moving in. But Deuteronomy 4:4, David, says here, because you were thinking, how many saw the Red Sea? How many were alive at that time? And Deuteronomy 4:4, this is in Moses' final words to the children of Israel as they are on in the plains of Moab at the east of the Jordan River, looking onto Jericho. And he's saying to all of them, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. So where I'm going with that is there are many of that second generation too, and the first, those who are remaining from the first generation, who perhaps were part of the remnant. Okay, and we see then when we come to the book of Judges, we see a spiraling downward. We know that for a fact in our understanding of the book of Judges, but in chapter 2 of Judges it says that there were many who did not recollect anything that had gone before.
If they had been told by their parents.
And they had come. When we go into the book of Judges, there's note of some people being told by their parents. But as a broad comment, many of them didn't.
A lot of their parents would have. I mean, that's a significant thing, parting of the.
Yeah. But you know what? Yeah, you would think, and a parting of the Red Sea and the drying up of the, or heaping up of the waters of the Jordan. But what about 9/11 when that happened? And people flooded into churches and synagogues for how long? A month. And then where are we now? You know, so it's just mankind. It's mankind. So I hope this whets your appetite for breezing through the remainder of this and picturing it, continuing to picture it. Amazing, isn't it? I want to make sure I don't forget some of these places. But any more questions or thoughts or comments or?
The picture that I have about pulled up from Wikipedia shows the Jordan River as not being very wide. Very narrow. It's very narrow.
But isn't it just one shot of the Jordan?
Yeah, it's just one shot. Well, there's several if I keep going.
Yeah.
But it looks like when I look at the map.
But just think of, okay, let's say it's 50 to 75 feet wide. That's not that narrow.
This room is about 40 feet.
Okay. So, but it's overflowing.
I wish they would tell where that
is. Yeah, because it would be nice if you saw that it was by Jericho.
Yeah, it doesn't
say Jericho. It is, and I moved my map in my Bible. You see Jericho is just on the other side.
And is it?
And before it gets to the Dead Sea.
Okay.
Oh, so it's very, very narrow.
There.
Yeah.
So it's very.
It's not wide.
It's very narrow.
It's not wide. The floodplain is quite wide, though.
Okay, I want to see what you're looking at, Joy.
So the Jordan Valley is 6 miles wide.
Right.
And the creek is flooding.
Right here is.
Yeah. And that's a floodplain. Wow. Okay, that's a. Bobby, what were you saying?
It's just that the Jordan Valley, which was created ultimately by water running through for millennia, is averaging 6 miles wide.
Okay, and that's, Joyce has a great map on that. You're looking it up.
I don't even have a map, just my phone.
Because the floodplain is, you've got a ribbon of a river on, you should all see her map after class in 2 minutes. And it's just a ribbon of a river, but the floodplain is pretty massive.
6 miles.
Yeah, wow. Max?
Nice lane to give you.
Huh?
He wanted to give you something.
Oh, okay.
I don't know.
Okay, thank you.
You didn't tell me.
Okay. So, are you excited about what we're learning? It's just
really
so, yeah, yeah. So.
Bobby's right. You know, I've been in church since I was little. I've never heard the Jordan banked up.
Wow.
Never heard that.
Wow. Even the heaped up part?
No.
But you knew they crossed over on dry ground.
I've never heard that the waters parted and let them across.
Well, they heaped up. But think of how, you know...
Heaved up means dam.
Yeah, like a dam. Right, right. What's that, Doug?
We've only seen the movie.
Well, and we see Charlton Heston in Ten Commandments. That's the epic movie, you know, as far as the Red Sea is concerned.
On the top of page 4, it says God's intent, and then there's a blank spot.
I'll tell you next week.
Oh, okay.
I don't think we got to it yet.
I thought that I missed something.
Right, right. So, Bobby, do you want to pray and close us out?
Father God, thank you, Lord, for the details that you give us in Scripture. Sometimes... I know I've complained in the past, forgive me, that sometimes Leviticus sounds boring. And again, Lord, I'm being transparent. And yet you give us those details about the law, about the commandments. You give us details about data that we're talking about here in the class this morning, Father. You have a reason for it. It may not be totally evident this morning, or it might be to some. We just thank you for all of the input into our lives, Father. Left on our own devices, I just can't even imagine. So thank you, Father, for the fellowship that you give us here in the class, the Mishpoka, the family attitude, the help in getting the class set up, the help in getting the class broken down and books put away at the end of the hour. Thank you, Father, for that fellowship. Thank you for the Word of God that you give us each week. And thank you, Lord, that my wife has more stamina and more energy than she did when she was 18 years old, putting all these things together all the time. So thank you, Father, for the constant blessings, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Is that true? Do you have more stamina and energy than when you're 18?
I don't know. I don't have enough sense to know when to quit. That's good, Max. Thank you, Max. Max, thank you. That's good.